because there was always something that some teacher or other found to say that was negative about me, like the time when my English master said, Roy has overcome the illegibility of his handwriting only to reveal his inability to spell. I suspect that some of these churches to whom Jesus writes their end-of-term report, or at least end-of-first-century report, perhaps, were feeling similarly. Some of them, of course, get all A's, like Smyrna and places like that, and then there's Laodicea that's in danger of getting expelled. But for most of them, it's a mixture, kind of curate's egg, some good and some bad. And I would like us to look at three of the churches which are okay, but have some negative mark against them that spoils an otherwise perfect record, to see if we can see some similarity between Jesus' criticisms of them and maybe some criticisms within ourselves and our churches. So the three churches I want us to look at briefly are Ephesus, which is the first church in chapter 2 that's written to. Here's a church which Jesus said is faithful, but frigid. And then I want us to look at Pergamon, which is the third church in chapter 2 verse 12 and following, which Jesus tells us is a very militant church, but muddled. And then finally I'd like to look at Sardis, which is the first church mentioned in chapter 3, which was obviously a dynamic church, but dead. Faithful but frigid, first of all, then. Let's look at Ephesus. And I'm thinking particularly of that verse 4 of chapter 2. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. One of the things I've learned through counseling in marital situations is that marriages break down in two fundamentally different ways. Sometimes marriages break down through infidelity. One or other of the partners meets somebody else and finds their attractions irresistible. And when the divorce eventually happens, it's usually very obviously associated with that adulterous relationship. But you don't have to be involved in many cases of marital counseling, I think, to realize that not every marriage that ends in divorce is broken by an illicit affair in that way. Often such affairs are symptoms of the breakdown in the marriage rather than causes of it. But the sad fact is that many marriages don't shatter under the attack of external sexual temptation. They just die slowly, almost unconsciously, from within. Imperceptibly, by degrees, husband and wife drift apart. Affection cools. Communication dries up, till suddenly one day they discover, to their horror, that they've become strangers living in the same house. No third party is implicated in the resulting divorce at all. The couple have been utterly faithful to one another. But sadly, in their latter years of marriage at any rate, a dreadful chill has descended on the relationship. Faithful but frigid. And if that is true of marriages, it is equally true of churches. For the church is called the bride of Christ, isn't she? And he expects of her not simply a dutiful fidelity to his truth, but a loving attachment to his person. And sometimes with the passing of the years, the fidelity can be preserved while the warmth slowly ebbs away. And so churches lose that spark of spiritual devotion. Not lack of doctrine, but lack of love. And it seems to have been so at Ephesus. There are many things, you see, which Jesus finds to commend about this church. I know your deeds, he says in verse 2. He was an active church. Yes, and an energetic church too. Your hard work, a word that implies heavy toil. They really got down to it. I know your perseverance, he says. It was a church that was having to go through hard times, but was doing so with fortitude. But supremely, of course, Ephesus was a church too, which was wedded to sound doctrine. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. It was a church then which in so many ways was right Her fidelity could not be impugned. There was no laziness in her service, no compromise in her confession. And yet, unfortunately, the report couldn't be all as. Something was wrong. You have lost your first love, he said. Faithful but frigid, a sobering example to us of how zeal for sound doctrine can sometimes almost breed in us an orthodoxy which is utterly dead in passion, and which can be just as pernicious to the church as those heresies which we are so opposed to. Basking perhaps in her sound theological traditions, she had lost her grip on the living Jesus. Now, I don't know what your feeling is, but it seems to me very similar things can happen to us in our churches. Some of us who come perhaps from the conservative evangelical tradition and are proud of it. Sometimes hear people say in my own church how they appreciate the doctrinal stand that the church takes and the sound teaching and how they love the doctrines that are expounded. I don't know if you'd be rather shocked if I said that sort of sentiment sometimes gives me shivers up my spine. I don't mean I have any doubts about the confessional statement of my own church or that I'm embarrassed by our commitment to a clear statement of faith or anything like that. What I think troubles me is the application of that word love to a creed. I'm not at all sure there isn't an inappropriate use of vocabulary there. At least according to the deepest meaning of the word love, it can only be directed to persons, can't it? Not theological propositions, no matter how true. When people start talking about loving doctrines, they come very close to a subtle form of idolatry, not unlike that of the Pharisees, who also reveled in their biblical conservatism, but crucified the Master. Well, let's get it straight. Christianity is not loving the creed. It's not even loving the Bible, ultimately. It is loving Christ. We embrace the truth by embracing him. For he says, I am the truth. Truth cannot be separated from his person. The truth is in Jesus. And once a church, in its commendable concern to define truth, and so to contradict heresy, separates love of truth from love of Christ, then no matter how excellent the theological precision of its creed, that church has lost the truth. For its truth has become academic, pedantic, desiccated, fundamentally erroneous and misleading, no matter how good its confessional propositions may be in terms of systematic theology. This church at Ephesus hated heresy with all the old vigor. Those Nicolaitans, she could be vitriolic about their lies, said Jesus in verse 6. You hate them. But that belligerence was no longer softened or balanced by the warmth and spontaneity of her affection for Christ. Her zeal was no longer motivated by love, but simply by duty, by tradition. And Christ was disappointed in that. You have lost your first love, he said. The penalty for such a church is that its lampstand is removed, we're told in verse 5. I was at a conference some years ago in which one of the major questions being asked was why the mainstream Christian denominations in Britain are all declining. I was a little amused because one of the exercises that had been undertaken in preparation for that conference was a large-scale survey of church attendances to see if statistics could shed any light on the problem. And I say I was amused by that because ironically I suspect that that very survey was symptomatic of the disease they were all trying to identify. Truth is that the mainstream churches in the West in this latter part of the 20th century have plenty of bureaucracy, but very little passion. Once any group starts analysing its failures with statistics, it's a sure sign it's lost its vigour and confidence. like the hypochondriac who pores over his medical charts, never identifying the real cause of his debility, lies in his own negative and defeatist attitudes about his condition. So churches today call in sociological experts when the rot lies in the grass roots of our movement. The average church member is more emotionally involved in his local football team than he is with the kingdom of God. He's more moved by the latest soap opera than by the Lord Jesus. And that simply won't do. Christ will not put up with it. He would rather the lampstand were removed than that he should have frigid fidelity. Faithful but frigid, then. That's the first syndrome that spoiled an otherwise good record in a church. Look secondly at the church in Pergamon. Here's a church which was militant but muddled. Now I'm thinking of that verse 14 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now here again is a church which had lots of things going for it. The letter, the school report, begins on a wholly positive note, doesn't it? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, but you remain true to my name. Pergamon was the administrative center of the Roman province of Asia. It was the place where the Roman troops were barracked, the place where the Roman governor had his palace. It was therefore undoubtedly the place where the persecutions would begin. And by the look of verse 13, they already had. For the early church, Pergamon was an unusual center of demonic power then, with the Roman authority so close at hand. They were sitting on the devil's nose there, inviting trouble. And yet here was a church which had chosen to live there. That verb live in verse 13, having the force of making your permanent residence somewhere, not just staying there for the moment because there's nowhere better to go, but you've chosen to make that your home. If the devil had made it his throne, then these Christians at Pergamon would make that same city their place of residence. Already this major crisis had tested their resolve in the matter. Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. The pressure to run must have been immense at that time. But here is a church which could be commended for its determination to fight for the gospel on the front line, where the devil seemed most active and most aggressive. And remember that little couplet from C.T. Studd, some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That was Pergamon's philosophy. They wanted to be missionary pioneers rather than just live in a little ghetto where it was safe. Somewhere that really challenged the kingdom of darkness. It gave the devil something to think about. Something immensely admirable about that. Too many of us build citadels when we ought to be making battering rams. But here was a church that was concerned to be aggressive and missionary where it really counted and where it was really costly. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. But you see, retreat in the face of the foe isn't the only way to lose a battle. There are other more subtle means by which an enemy can achieve just as decisive a victory without any show of force at all. By the infiltration of saboteurs, for instance. And there was a classic example of how disastrously effective that sort of demonic tactic could be against the people of God in the Old Testament, the story of Balaam. I'm sure you remember that story in the book of Numbers, but in case you don't, the gist of it is this. The Israelites were en route to the Promised Land, having come out of Egypt, and they were having considerable military success against the desert tribes that occupied the approach roads to Canaan. But eventually they came up against Moab, distant cousins of Israel. But Balak, the king of Moab, wasn't pleased at the prospect of having a powerful group like the Israelites so close to his borders. He knew he couldn't defeat them in open battle, So he sought the help of this character, Balaam. An incredible mixture, wasn't he? Clearly possessing some genuine charismatic gift of prophecy. When he wanted to, he could deliver an authentic message from God, it seems. But his own moral character was so corrupt. Love of money had turned him into a professional soothsayer. Love of power had turned him into a sorcerer. And it was in these capacities that Balak, king of Moab, tried to employ him. He offered him cash to put a magic curse on the Israelites so they would go away. In normal circumstances, Balaam would have been happy to oblige, but unfortunately, the fact that underneath all those demonic endowments and moral corruptions, there was some genuine gift there, became an embarrassing hindrance to his purpose, because you remember, as hard as he tried to say something nasty about the Israelites, the Spirit of God made him say something nice. And this happened not once, but four times. You can imagine, Balak got steadily more irritated, and the prospect of that fat sea receded further and further from Balaam's grasp. But Balaam wasn't a chap to give up the chance of quick money easily. "There's more than one way to skin a rabbit," he said to Balak. "If we can't put a curse on Israel, we can still weaken her morale." And so that was the strategy he encouraged Balak to follow. On his advice, the Moabite women were sent over the border to seduce the Israelite warriors and to invite them to come and participate in the debauched worship of Baal. And so successful was this scheme that Israel was completely internally divided, and Moses had a hard job to re-establish discipline amongst his weak-willed young men. Although the Moabites became their sworn enemies as a result of that underhanded trick, they never did decisively defeat them. So the story of Balaam is a lesson in demonic tactics to us. The enemy may be powerless to resist the frontal assault of God's people, and yet still defeat her if, like the Trojan horse, she allows him to penetrate her inner defenses by stealth. And it seems from the words of Jesus that that is precisely what was happening at Pergamon. The devil had utterly failed to intimidate these courageous Christians by external threats. They had refused to budge an inch. Even the threat of martyrdom hadn't deterred them from sticking it out in this dangerous city. And yet while they were so defiantly pitching their tents at the gates of hell, he, true to his subtle wiles, was slipping in behind their ranks and sowing seeds of spiritual defeat among them, even while they thought they were winning a notable victory. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So this party of the Nicolaitans represented the same kind of threat to the church that Balaam had represented to Israel. Some scholars think that the name Nicolaitans is just a rather clumsy Greek translation of the Hebrew Balaam, a conqueror of the people. Now, what exactly then does Jesus imply by that comparison? Does he mean that some of the Christians in Pergamon were being literally seduced into idolatry and unchastity by contact with pagan influence? Just as Israel had been enticed by the Moabite women? Well, that may well be part of it. We have to remember, don't we, that Pergamon, like most ancient cities, was saturated with paganism. A pagan temple was not like a church as we know it. It was much closer to being a kind of nightclub. Many of the business transactions and social get-togethers in the city took place over a meal in one of these temples. The food coming straight from the idol's altar. And many of these temples made a very direct appeal to sexual lust in the services they offered to the populace. They were the brothels as well as the restaurants of first century society. So to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality must have been a major temptation for many a young Christian living in that pagan city. And maybe some of the young men in the church were not succeeding in resisting this worldly assault on their moral character. However, it's clear from what Jesus says here that that wasn't the whole story as far as Pergamon was concerned. Something more sinister was going on too. Do you notice the emphasis on that word, teaching? The teaching of Balaam, verse 14. The teaching of the Nicolaitans, verse 15. So these were not just Christian backsliders. They were heretics, They were false teachers who actively encouraged others in the church to lower their moral standards and backed up their ideas with doctrine or argument. It's not hard to guess how that might have been done. We know from other sources that by the end of the first century, all kinds of demoralizing heresy were infecting the church. Some were antinomian, some were proto-Gnostic, all kinds of philosophy and theological rationalization were used to weaken the moral standards of Christians. And we don't know what precise form these took at Pergamon, and in a sense it's not important. For the practical effects of this false teaching is that it disturbed Jesus. While at the front door of the church, Antipas and other faithful witnesses like him were bravely confronting Satan, even on the scaffold, other Christians belonging to this heretical party were surrendering to Satan at the church's back door. So the martyrs were in danger of dying in vain. After all, the only reason the Roman world persecuted the Christians is because they were different, because they wouldn't conform. Rome had no interest in persecuting people for their private beliefs. It was their public conduct that concerned them. If Christians were prepared to behave the same as everybody else, they were in no danger at all. There were any number of private religions, superstitions in the Roman Empire. And it was just such an accommodation to the lifestyle of the Roman Empire that these Nicolaitans advocated. You can be a Christian and still go to the pagan temple. You can be a Christian and still keep your prostitute. You can be a Christian and still go to the nightclub. You can be a Christian and still have your love affair. You can be a Christian and still live as everybody else does. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. And it may have pleased the Romans, and it certainly pleased Satan, but it did not please Jesus. Repent, he says. Otherwise I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Such a strong warning there, isn't there, against surrendering to the secular drift. We often thank God that we are not persecuted. It's not unusual to hear people saying that in their prayers. But maybe our gratitude is misplaced. Maybe the devil has no interest in persecuting us because he already has Western Christians exactly where he wants them, indistinguishable from their cultural environment. Haven't you noticed how predictably Western Christianity echoes every fad the world espouses? Is the world permissive? Well, then some theologian will rethink the church's attitude to divorce. Does the world legitimize homosexuality? Well, then some clergyman will sanctify homosexual marriages. Does the world adore efficiency? Well, then the pastor will be sent on a management training course. Is the world in a fit of patriotism? Oh, then the red, white, and blue will be waved from the steeple. Is the world obsessed about economic justice? Well, then the market will be flooded with books about Christianity and social issues. Is the world ready for revolution? Oh, Jesus will become a freedom fighter. Is the world a consumer society? Well, then the gospel will be marketed like toothpaste. Is the world looking for mystical experiences? Then Jesus will become a guru for them. Is the world obsessed with materialism? And the church will have carpets instead of linoleum. Is the world suddenly discovering a conscience about its affluence? Then Christians will organize bread and cheese lunches in aid of famine relief. And so it goes on. It's the same story again and again and again. I'm not saying that all these things are necessarily bad in the church. Manifestly, they are not. And you could say better that the world should teach us sensitivity on some of these things than that we should never learn it. But why is it always that the world learns it first and we learn it second? We are a rubber stamp on the world's agenda, that's why. A loud amen to the world's aspirations. Enthusiastic passengers on the bandwagon of our contemporary culture, pulled along like everybody else by the spirit of the age. You know as well as I do that humanist sociologists argue that all religion is simply a mystification of culture, just a comforting attempt to invest secular values with sacred meaning so as to bolster our confidence in the status quo. Well, can we honestly say that Western Christianity has provided overwhelming evidence of the falsity of that proposition? Now, of course, the world doesn't persecute us. Of course, going to church is still quite respectable in certain circles. Of course, bishops are popular guests at dinner parties. Why should it be otherwise? We are on the world's side. It only persecutes those who threaten it. And the church in the West has done nothing but endorse secular values for centuries. Now, it doesn't matter how persuasive the polemic may be. Any teaching that blurs the distinction between the church and the world is the teaching of Balaam. I've no doubt these Nicolaitans urged that they were trying to make Christianity relevant to their contemporary scene. They were contextualizing the Christian faith within Greco-Roman culture. People won't come to a church that preaches that old-fashioned holiness all the time, they were saying. But however well-intentioned their efforts, what they were actually doing was not communicating the gospel, but compromising it. And once again, Christ will not have it. He insists that we resist the secular drift. Indeed, he insists that we discipline the church against the secular drift. Do you see what he says again in verse 14? I have this against you. So the church at Pergamon, whilst it couldn't be held responsible for the lies of these heretics, was nevertheless implicated in their sin. Christ does say quite explicitly when he comes in judgment in verse 16, it will be to fight against them, not the church itself. So Jesus distinguishes the faithful within Pergamon from the heretics. Nevertheless, Christ was not pleased with the church as a whole because it was failing to dissociate itself from these Nicolaitans sufficiently. You have them there, he says, in your midst. You tolerate them. And I hold that against you, he says. If you won't discipline them, then I must. If you won't repent of this over-tolerant attitude you have towards them, then when I come wielding the sword of judicial authority against them, you will be implicated. For your church will be the battleground where I must fight them, and there's no way that's going to be a pleasant or ennobling experience for you. Even though you may never have actually officially supported their heretical ideas, merely by harboring these Nicolaitans, you have become involved and you will be damaged by their judgment. I learn from verse 14 that Christ holds the presence of apostates within the church against the church. And it will cost us dear, I think, if we forget that. Think of the Reformation in Europe. Many in the constituency I come from try to romanticize that period, most dreadfully, dwelling on the great Protestant heroes like Luther and Calvin. What we forget, of course, is the devastation the Reformation represented. The whole of the Western Church split asunder, thousands upon thousands of believers killed, not by pagan Muslims, but by other Christians. No, I'm not saying the Reformation was a tragedy, but neither can I portray it as some glorious triumph. The fact is, the Reformation was a most regrettable necessity, rendered inevitable by centuries of undisciplined apostasy within the church. And when Christ finally did step in to cut out the spiritual gangrene with the sword of his mouth, it left gaping wounds, some of which are still not healed in the church. And wounds that could have been avoided altogether had the church not abandoned her pristine purity for the sake of worldly influence, if she had not surrendered to the secular drift. No, I'm not advocating theological witch hunts or that sordid delight in controversy that mars so many Christian fellowships. But when men appear in the visible church seeking to propagate plainly erroneous, secular, demoralizing teachings, then the church must discipline them. Otherwise, for all our militancy, we are very muddled. church at Pergamon then. One last report to look at, that from Sardis at the beginning of chapter 3. Here perhaps the saddest verdict of all. A church that was dynamic, but dead. I'm thinking of verse 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And some years back, I had a letter from a young authoress who had been commissioned to write a book for Hodder and Stoughton entitled The Good Church Guide to Great Britain. It sounded as if they envisaged a kind of catalogue of lively churches. And would you believe it, my church they wanted to include. I declined graciously on the grounds that we had quite enough spiritual gourmets already in our congregation. But I must confess that I was a little flattered by the thought that someone out there, beyond those rather confined evangelical circles, had heard of us. A reputation. What a dangerous thing a reputation is. But you see, Sardis had a reputation. If Hodder and Stoughton had been publishing a good church guide to the first century, Sardis would have been listed as a definite four-star institution. Even Christ, as he surveys the church from the vantage point of heavenly glory, has to acknowledge that. She was well known. Quite how she got this reputation, we can't be sure. Perhaps it was just a consequence of the fact that Sardis itself was a rather famous place. Famous for being safe and wealthy. It had been the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia, of course. Croesus, the legendary man of millionaire of the ancient world, had been king there. Legend may have exaggerated his fortune, but it didn't invent it. There undoubtedly was a great deal of wealth in the background of Sardis. And though that reputation may have been somewhat jaded by the time we get to the first century, these things hang on like they do at Cambridge, where I come from. It may have simply been that. Churches in famous centres do tend to be better known than those that are out in the sticks. It's just a consequence of the place where they are. Or maybe it was a fact that it was a hangover from early days when the church did possess a genuine spiritual vigour. Maybe that's the way that reason they were well known. Jesus does talk about strengthening what remains. So there must have been something there once. And he talks about remembering in verse 3. You can only say that to those who've known better things. Maybe it was simply a reflection of the fact that Sardis had never had any major problems. Christ rebukes no heresy here, does he? Presumably their doctrinal orthodoxy was unimpeachable. Neither does he make reference to any martyrdoms at Sardis, once again, presumably because the church there was sufficiently far away from persecution to be enjoying comparative peace. Well, no doubt the church's membership was growing and its weekly offering fat. Perhaps it was that general aura of progress and stability that gave rise to the church's fame. We can't be sure, we can only guess. What we don't have to guess about is what she had a reputation for. Sardis had a reputation for being alive, we're told. Here then was a church which in the eye of the Christian public was noteworthy not simply because it was large and successful, though it may well have been that, not simply as having a long and honoured tradition, though she probably had that, not simply because it was situated in an ancient and famous city, though she certainly was that. No, this church had a name for being a vital, dynamic centre of Christian testimony. She had a reputation for life. Going to Sardis for the weekend, Titus? Lucky fellow. You'll really enjoy worshipping with the brethren there. They're on the ball, all right. Their schedule of weekday activities looks like a railway timetable. Boys' clubs and girls' clubs and youth clubs and old age pensioners' clubs and singles' clubs. And every one of them managed by a committee, you know. Evangelistic committees and visitation committees and missionary committees and dozens of others. I just don't know where they find the workers to run all their groups, but they do. And they're not one of those social gospel places that replace the prayer meeting with jumble sales either. Every Wednesday night, the place is packed out. And unlike our prayer meeting, Titus, it's not a succession of interminable pauses punctuated by predictable monologues from the pastor and the deacons, no. Everybody's anxious to participate. Every prayer is relevant and contemporary. And as for the Sunday services, well, Titus, you're in for the treat of your life. It's an unforgettable experience. So much variety in the program. So much energy in the hymn singing. So much power in the preaching. Worship there just reverberates with joy and excitement. Sardis is alive, Titus. But it wasn't. Not at least in the opinion of the one from whom all true life derives. You have a reputation of being alive, he said. But you're dead. Is that possible? Can a church give every outward indication of being vibrantly possessed of the Spirit of God and yet in fact be nothing but a spiritual corpse? Christ seems to say it can be so. Spiritual life can be counterfeited, it can be imitated in an individual, and it can be imitated in a group, it can even be imitated in a whole congregation. And Christian public opinion can be totally deceived by the fake, especially when it creeps in by a gradual process of transition from an originally authentic expression of spiritual vitality, as usually happens in cases like this. See, once a busy program of activities has been initiated, it's quite possible to keep it going simply by dint of good organization. Once a tradition of a lively and well-attended prayer meeting has been established, it's quite possible for it to continue simply by habit. And as for worship services, well, once generated, there's no difficulty in maintaining an atmosphere of spiritual effervescence simply by means of showmanship and group psychology. If we're honest, we know it's true. It's all too easy to build a reputation for being alive on nothing more than clever planning, hallowed tradition, and emotional froth. And it happens. It happens today as it happened in Sardis. Could happen to us. Maybe it already has. See, we must understand that a dead church isn't necessarily a dull church. Not necessarily a heretical church, not necessarily a worldly church in any gross or obvious sense. The most insidious thing about this kind of unreality in Christian experience is that it can be so difficult to detect. Difficult to detect in others, difficult to detect in oneself, for the counterfeit is good. If it wasn't, the reputation for life would be quickly shattered by blatant evidence to the contrary, but not so. Sardis succeeded in sustaining this illusion of spiritual vitality while heaven was simultaneously ringing her death knell, and she did it to everybody's satisfaction, even her own. Nobody guessed that Christ's verdict was so different from the opinion of the churches at large. There was no monstrous conspiracy to deceive, no confidence trick. Sardis didn't intentionally perpetrate a fraud on the public. She believed in her reputation. He had fallen victim to that most tragic of all forms of pretense, self-deceit. Dynamic, yeah, but dead. What's the solution to it? The solution, says Jesus, is revival. Wake up, he says in verse 2. Wake up. An important lesson, I think. Some of us come from traditions where revival is regarded as a sovereign action of God that the church can only sit around and wait for. But here Jesus seems to be saying something about the church's responsibility in her own revival. Christ revived the church just as Ezekiel revived the valley of dry bones by telling it to wake up. Wake up to the delusions to which you're entertaining about yourself. Surrender those ideas of what a wonderful church you are. Face up to the unpleasant truth of how far short you fall of what God expects of you, he says. Revival begins with that humiliating look in the mirror, facing up to the performance gap. Revival? Yes, and reconstruction. Strengthen what remains. and is about to die, he says. So you see, once their eyes are open to the deficiencies in our church, it's very easy to throw the baby out with the bathwater, isn't it? To become an iconoclast. To smash and disown everything from the past in our zeal to achieve a better expression of what a church ought to be. And that's almost always wrong, because no church, no matter how dying it may be, is totally without something in its tradition worth salvaging. Strengthen what remains implies a willingness to do that, to distinguish tradition which has a potential for life from those which are just holy relics. The revival doesn't necessarily mean totally new structures, new sects, new names. It can and ought to maintain a real continuity with what went before, a consolidation with links from the past. Reconstruction goes hand in hand with revival. Yes, and alongside that, reformation. Remember what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. People often speak of revival as God doing a new thing in the church, but of course that's not so at all, is it? Revival is God doing an old thing in the church, but doing it once again. Revival is getting back to square one, a remembering of that precious gospel deposit that God gave the church in her infancy, and a reordering of herself in accordance with that formative word, a remembering not just of what we received, but how we received it. Reaffirming it. There's no point in waking up if it doesn't issue in that rediscovery of the church's message and a new obedience to it. Just as faith must be accompanied by repentance, so revival must be accompanied by reconstruction and reformation, if the church is to live, that is. That's the church's responsibility in revival. Having woken up in response to the voice of Christ through the Word of God, she must engage in this kind of renewing of her inner life. So to fail to do so, no matter how genuine the awakening may be, is simply to postpone the death of the church, not to avert it. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, says Jesus. Maybe somebody's saying, suppose the church won't wake up. Suppose I can see that it needs to wake up, but it won't. Supposing general awakening just doesn't happen in spite of all of our prayers. What's the individual believer who knows that the church's reputation for life is misplaced, but can do nothing about it? What's he to do? Jesus is not without some advice to those of us in that situation, is he? Verse 4, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Christians at Sardis might have known a lot about dirty clothes because the wool trade was one of their major industries. Perhaps Christ's metaphor here would be even easier for them to understand than it is for us. Well, I suppose it's really a challenge, isn't it, to personal and individual sanctification. A refusal to take the values of our Christian life from anywhere except heaven. A few people who have not soiled their clothes, he says. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. When he needs standards of purity by which to assess his life, this minority in the church in Sardis looks to Christ, not to other Christians around him. He won't accommodate himself to the world. Neither will he be satisfied with the low expectations of a compromised church. He knows that as important as the church is, in the final analysis, it's the individual believer who stands before Christ's judgment throne without any church label around his neck. And so whether our church has helped or hindered us in keeping our clothes white, it really makes no difference, ultimately. We dare not make the church either an excuse for our failures nor a ground for our confidence. It's our personal sanctification that is critical in identifying us as one of the redeemed who will walk with Christ. So but our membership of the visible church. And that's important. Many have been lulled into dangerous complacency about their eternal destiny by the false assurances of a dead church. They think that because the church is willing to tolerate their soiled garments and doesn't penalize them, that Christ's attitude will be the same. It isn't so. We can't abdicate responsibility for our souls to the church, nor dare we try. That's where the Protestant emphasis, of course, on the right of private judgment can never be abdicated to the church. Nor the church ever legitimately tyrannized the conscience of the individual Christian. We're responsible to Christ for ourselves. Yet if what Jesus is saying here he makes it clear that our church membership isn't the vital thing in our relationship with him when we live in Sardis, it surely also is an encouragement in church membership, isn't it? There are some who are so sensitive about the imperfections of a church, they dare not join one for fear of being contaminated by it. Well, Christ says here, we're in no danger of such a thing. These faithful believers, this few, this minority he identifies in verse 4, they were members of a dead church. Christ in no way penalizes them for it. In no way criticizes them for it. He doesn't rebuke them for being guilty by association. He doesn't tell them to resign their church membership or form a rival house group or move to Smyrna. He simply recognizes that within a dead or dying church, there was a small group of Christians who were still very much alive, in spite of the church's corporate failures. And he reassures those Christians of their relationship to him. If our church membership can't save us, it's perhaps comforting to know that neither can it damn us. What we have here then is the individual believer's responsibility in a situation where revival in the church is desperately needed, but unforthcoming. The answer is that he accepts membership, albeit in an imperfect church, but that he lives personally above the standards of that church. He's not satisfied with merely having a name of being alive, even if the church is. His desire is to have a name indelibly imprinted in the book of life, to have a name that Christ will acknowledge before the Father in heaven. Now, maybe the final challenge of God's word to us this evening then is to take a good, honest look at ourselves and our church life. Sure, there's a lot going on in our churches today. Maybe we come from quite a lively church, a church that is admired for its progress and witness. And could it be that just as in Sardis, it's becoming rather mechanical, simply borne along by momentum generated in the past, maybe, depending more upon the lubrication of our pastor's management skills and the oil of the Spirit? Could it be that we are subtly being transformed from the living body of Christ into just an artificially animated bionic imitation, a kind of ecclesiastical machine, grinding away efficiently, effectively even, but lifelessly? First word to our churches is that they must wake up. And even if the church won't wake up, we must. Our personal standing before Christ must be right, even if the deficiencies in our churches are more intractable. Faithful then? Oh, it is very important to be faithful. Militant? It's a good thing to be militant. Dynamic? Well, who doesn't want to belong to a dynamic church? But Jesus insists it must be accompanied by other things too, like love and passion, like holiness, resistance to the secular drift, like life, real life. Let's pray together. Perhaps it would be appropriate if we just spent a few moments in quietness. Sure, there are many, many things that have been fed into our minds and our hearts as a result of this conference. Let's quietly review them. And let's ask ourselves what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. What kind of report Christ is writing on our local church. And if this afternoon we have been given ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to our church, and he's put his finger on some negative mark, some deficiency, some weakness, some dangerous trend, let's ask God for wisdom and insight to know how to respond to it in our own ministries. What teaching do our people need to correct it? What example do they need? What exhortation do they need? Christ says, as many as I love, I chasten. Thank you, Father, that when you rebuke us, it is for the purpose of healing and correction. Thank you that your love towards your people never fails, that in spite of all our weaknesses and imperfections, your commitment to us is unshakable. You've gone on oath to bring your people to glory. You've committed the whole weight of your omnipotence to that promise. Nothing can break your purpose. Nothing can thwart it. So, Father, in that confidence, help us not to be paralyzed by the deficiencies and the weaknesses and the failures that we observe in our churches and in ourselves. Help us not to be so demoralized by them, Lord, that we feel like throwing in the towel and giving up. No, Lord, we would pray before we pass that you would renew in us that vocation of your Holy Spirit by which you called us to ministry, that the sight of what needs to be accomplished, rather than a discouragement, might be an incentive to us to go back into our churches, fired with new enthusiasm for the work, knowing, Lord, that nothing we do can be in vain. We are building a kingdom that will last forever. in Jesus' name.